So open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I will pray for us this morning. Father, we come before you this morning, giving you thanks, Lord, for we live and move and have our being in you. You hold us in our existence, and apart from your hand of grace, we would cease to be. And so we thank you, Lord, that you've gathered us in this place to open your word and study it, and in the next hour to gather with your people for the express purpose of worshiping your great name. And we do pray this morning at Believers Chapel and across our nation that your name would be hallowed and that your people would delight in worshiping you with worship that is worthy of your glory. Thank you for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for we come together this morning as sinners, in and of ourselves, blind and weak and ignorant. But because of him, because of you, Lord Jesus, we have eyes to see you and your word. And so we pray by your Spirit you would teach us and that you would use this time for the edification of your people. And we pray for all the other classes, the children that are meeting in this hour, that you would give them the gift of repentance and faith, clear views of Jesus Christ, and true and lasting transformation that comes only through the new birth. We thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord. And again, we thank you for the gift that we have of being here together right now. Help us, Lord, to make the most of it, to put away distractions from our minds, and to focus on you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as I said. And at this point in the letter, Paul has already addressed in some detail the significant threat that Timothy has faced while he was seeking to lead the Ephesian church. False teachers continued to trouble the believers by promoting, among other things, these speculations which were leading to word fights, irreverent nonsense, Paul says, and ultimately the destruction of those who participated in these disputes. And one hallmark of their teaching, according to chapter 2, verse 18, was that the resurrection had already taken place. That is, what we see in the future, the resurrection of believers, those who are in Christ. It's already happened, they said, which implied, among other things, the heretical teaching that Christ himself was not raised bodily. It was just a spiritual resurrection. It just seemed to be a resurrection. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, as we'll see, Paul writes that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So walking in Timothy's shoes as a witness to Jesus Christ was difficult, to say the least. And Paul affirmed that in chapter 3, verse 1, urging Timothy to understand that there will be terrible times in these last days. So from his prison cell, the Apostle Paul has been providing Timothy with directions on how best to navigate these terrible times. In the letter as a whole, Paul gives Timothy quite a few directives, 26 to be exact, 26 direct commands, exhortations to Timothy. So you can tell from that the apostle's burden when he's writing this letter to Timothy is to ensure that as he passes off the scene, Paul that is, as Paul passes off the scene, that the church is equipped to carry the gospel into the next generation. And we find one more of those 26 exhortations in our passage this morning in verse 14. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. In good times, and especially in terrible times, continue. Persevere. Remain steadfast. That's the Lord's call to his church through this portion of his word. But what will enable Timothy for the kind of resolve that the Lord requires? And what will anchor your perseverance? Well, we might answer that question with an illustration. Suppose, I don't know if any of you own a boat, but suppose you own a boat and you're down on the coast and you want to dock your boat overnight. And the radar indicates that a storm will come by midnight. And besides, Even if there wasn't a storm coming, the current of the tide changes is enough of a concern anyway. You need to secure your boat to at least 2 mooring points. Otherwise, if only the bow is tied down and the stern is free, your boat will get bashed against the dock. Or even worse, it'll get detached from the dock altogether and swept out to sea and will be floating adrift. Timothy faced some whirling currents, and so do you today. Though there's a strong current that threatens to pull you out into a sea of deception, don't reject what you have learned and believed. Continue in it. Contradict the current. Well, how am I supposed to do that? The Lord moors the ship of your faith, if you will, to 2 points in our passage. So, to contradict the current, mind your mooring, we might say. And when I say mind your mooring, I mean remember those all-important anchor points that the Lord has given you in your life, like those mooring posts on the dock where the boat is tied down and secured. The Lord fixes our attention here on 2 of those, 2 anchor points that I trust will become clear as we read and study together. So let's read chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 of 2 Timothy. So in contrast to those false teachers who oppose the truth, Paul writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So, to contradict the current, mind your mooring, first of all, in those who have taught you. Verses 10 through 14. The relationships that you have with your teachers and mentors in the faith are God-given anchors, enabling you to remain steadfast when you might otherwise be swayed. You notice in verse 14 that Timothy has already learned a body of doctrine, and he's firmly believed it. He's become convinced of it. And then you notice in verse 14 at the very end, that clause, knowing those from whom you learned it. There are other points in Scripture, for sure, to anchor you and to enable you to persevere, but we're focusing our attention on this passage in particular, and this is the first of the 2 points that the Lord gives us. To contradict the current, mind your mooring in those who have taught you. They are an anchor for you. And like most of us, Timothy had more than one teacher. You might notice in verse 14 that Paul is referring to more than one teacher. You know those from whom you learned it. So Paul, of course, was one of those teachers, and we'll get to him in a moment, but we don't want to miss Timothy's grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice, 2 godly women who had what Paul called a sincere or unhypocritical faith, chapter 1, verse 5. And they diligently passed that faith down to Timothy. We learn from elsewhere in Scripture, Acts chapter 16, that Timothy's mother was a Jewish woman, though married to a Greek man. Additionally, we learn from our passage in verse 15 that Timothy was acquainted with Scripture from childhood. Several commentators on verse 15 point out that if the Judaism of Timothy's mom and grandma was anything like that prescribed in the Mishnah, which is a 2nd century text that is reflecting tradition, so it's likely, is the point, that this is the case. Timothy's study of Scripture began when he was 5 years old. according to the Mishnah. Now, I'm just describing here. That's not a prescription. But it's interesting to think about what the process was in their day and age. Personally, I think instruction in Scripture should happen before 5 years old. But perhaps that is what it means in verse 15 when it says, from childhood. Remember your teachers, Paul says. Your history with them and your relationship to them have a stabilizing effect in your life. They will enable you to contradict the current. Those of us who have had the privilege of growing up in a Christian household can testify to that. It's stabilizing. I've told you before about my own godly grandma who has had a major influence in my life. Not only did Timothy have believers in his family who taught him, but of course, he also had the Apostle Paul. And so you look at Paul in verses 10 through 13. In contrast to those false teachers, those wicked men who make the times so terrible for the church, Timothy had followed Paul closely as his understudy. As Timothy traveled with Paul from mainland to island, from synagogue to synagogue, from household to agora, interacting with affluent people and poor people and everybody in between, Timothy watched. He followed him closely. He knew Paul's God-given gifts very well. And so Paul uses that relationship as an anchor for Timothy. He points Timothy first to his virtue and second to his endurance through persecution. So in verse 10, you see Paul pointing to his own virtue, not in a prideful way, but in an earnest and sincere way to his beloved son in the faith. You have followed closely my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Timothy knew what Paul taught, and he knew how he taught it. He noticed how he conducted himself above reproach. He witnessed Paul's purpose, his aim in life. And that statement reminds me of when Paul says in Acts chapter 20, as he's headed to Jerusalem, not knowing what would befall him there, probably chains, if not death. And he said, I don't account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul is like an athlete who had been given a course from the Lord Jesus, a track. He knew where the finish line was and he was headed there. He had a purpose. He had an aim in life. And Timothy knew that. Timothy had followed Paul's course very closely. He experienced Paul's faith, patience, love, and steadfastness. Furthermore, in verses 11 and 12, you see that he recognized Paul's endurance through suffering. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Now, Luke recorded these events in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. So why don't you turn there with me just briefly as we reflect on the way Paul's example anchored Timothy's endurance. So the persecutions and sufferings which Paul refers to begin in Acts chapter 13, after the Lord richly blessed Paul's sermon in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, so that crowds were flocking to him and Barnabas, the unbelieving Jews grew jealous. And you see in Acts 13, verses 50 and 51, that the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas won many Jews and Greeks for Christ through the preaching of the word. Chapter 14, verse 1. But, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to his word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And so now when they arrive at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas heal this crippled man, which the inhabitants there at Lystra, it's really a, I don't know, troubling, striking scene. They see that Paul and Barnabas have healed this man, or that God has through them. And then they turn around and want to worship Paul and Barnabas as incarnations of Zeus and Hermes. And so they bring out an ox, all adorned for slaughter, and they're ready to worship him. And so Paul says, nope, stop it. And then he preaches the gospel. And it's interesting. Lystra might have been Timothy's hometown. So was Timothy there in chapter 14 as this young Jewish boy hearing the gospel of the Messiah having come in the flesh for the first time? Or is it rather that the Lord, through Paul's ministry on this journey, called Timothy's mom and grandma, and that through that, they then preached the gospel to Timothy? Either way, I'm sure that Paul's ministry here in Lystra was the major factor in Timothy's own conversion. But anyways, Paul's visit to Lystra was one of the most gruesome that we have record of in the New Testament. You look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So these guys are coming all the way from, like, they're following him. They're trailing Paul, chasing him down, pursuing him. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And so scripture is very modest in its description of what happened there. But you can just imagine. He was unconscious. They thought he was dead, so they dragged him out and left him there. Hence Paul's reference in our text to the persecutions and sufferings that happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Timothy knew about them all very well. But Paul's point was not merely that he suffered. It's that he endured through suffering. That's the point. That's the example that would anchor Timothy's own faith. And so you look in Acts 14 still at what Paul and Barnabas did after Paul was beaten, unconscious, and left for dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Did you notice the order in which Paul visited these cities? He was chased, persecuted, reviled, and beaten on his whole course into the interior of Asia Minor. And so he goes in one way, and on his way back out, he doesn't avoid those cities which left him sore on his first visit. Methodically, he went back to each one. Would more beatings await him there? Didn't matter. There were believers in those cities who needed encouragement, so he went. That was Paul's mode of operation. No regard for the risk if the Lord called him to go. There were believers in those hostile cities, and if those believers lived under the threat of persecution every day, Paul was not above entering into that fear to be an encouragement and a blessing to them. What an example. That example rooted and grounded Timothy as he faced his own prospect of conflict and persecution in Ephesus. As he recalled Paul's endurance in the task of ministry through persecution, he would find stability. And there's something else if you look back at 2 Timothy 3. Not only does Paul emphasize his experience of suffering, his own endurance through suffering, he also proclaims the Lord's mercy, which he enjoyed through it all. Very end of verse 11, from them all, the Lord rescued me. And I'm so excited to point this out. In these words, Paul is alluding to Psalm 34. A psalm of King David. And I want you to see this for yourself. So turn to Psalm 34 to appreciate what's going on here. Psalm 34 is what Dr. Waltke would call an individual psalm of grateful praise. Grateful praise, that's what this psalm is expressing. And the title of it, or the superscription, indicates that this is a psalm of David when he escaped from the king Achish. So during David's flight from Saul in the days before he took the throne, he had this run-in with Achish, the king of Gath. And in order to escape from the present threat, David pretended to be insane, and it worked. So they sent him out. Well, in the psalm, David looks back to the help that the Lord had given in that moment, to the prayer that he answered, which indicates that David was praying as he was going through this experience. And finally, it offers grateful praise to the Lord in the assembly of the worshiping community. That's Psalm 34. So look with me. David opens with praise to the Lord, verses 1 through 3. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And then he reflects on the answered prayer. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And now finally, David praises the Lord and turns to the congregation with words of wisdom and exhortation that he learned through his experience of deliverance. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And so when we read the psalm as a whole, we can see how David's experience of rescue becomes a principle for all the righteous. Essentially, David is proclaiming to the assembly of the righteous, "You will be afflicted, but take heart. The Lord will rescue you out of all your afflictions, like he's rescued me." Verse 19 is the focus in particular. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers or rescues him out of them all." That's the verse to which Paul alludes in 2 Timothy 3:11. So you see what Paul is saying here to Timothy. The Lord's promise through David has held up for me, Timothy. "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me out of all my fears. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So by alluding to this psalm, Paul shows how he walked in the shoes of the righteous sufferer, like the prophets who went before him, Isaiah, Jeremiah, obviously King David himself, and most of all, the Lord Jesus. As David wrote, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Or in Paul's own words, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that "all" in verse 12 included Timothy and the other believers in Ephesus, and it includes you and I today. In the psalm, we learn that personal righteousness does not make you immune to affliction. In fact, personal righteousness, and I'm not talking about perfect, flawless, you know, meritorious righteousness before God. I'm talking about godliness, practical righteousness, like David had in relationship to Saul. That righteousness is often the very reason why believers are persecuted. Saul persecuted David because God's hand was so obviously upon David. And likewise, Paul was persecuted everywhere he went because of his commitment to preach the gospel. And so 2 Timothy 3:12 teaches that godliness is not the path out of persecution. It's the path straight into it. As Paul encouraged those believers in Asia Minor in Acts 14, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 12 is not an exhortation to go out and look for persecution. It's a statement of fact. Persecution will come to all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so that clearly implies a question that searches each one of us. If I have never been persecuted, seen affliction, or met with tribulation for the sake of Christ, where could my godliness be lacking? Do you see the reasoning? Are my words and deeds in the workplace, for example, a weak witness so that I blend in rather than stand out from the world? Have I failed to take clear opportunities to assert the truth in a situation where there might be consequences? Yes. There's also a word of encouragement in verse 12. For the persecuted. And I think this is really the main point. It's an encouragement for Timothy. Don't be surprised that you're facing opposition and affliction as you seek to live a godly life. It's to be expected. And that phrase in verse 12, in Christ Jesus, reminds you that you're walking in your Savior's footsteps. He was persecuted to the death for his godly life. Your affliction is therefore fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. So, number one, how will you contradict the current that would pull you out into a sea of deception? Mind your mooring, your anchor in those who have taught you. That may be some of your family members, other mentors. Certainly, it includes the elders and those who are leading in your church community. Your relationships with these people has, or it should have, a stabilizing effect in terrible times. And even as I say that, I will be quick to add that men are fallible. Teachers, pastors, and mentors can fail you. I guess I should say they will. Christian leaders, evangelical and reformed leaders, are not immune from scandal and moral failure, as we all know. And for that reason, I will highlight once again that point in verse 14, the plural. You know those from whom you have learned. Timothy's perseverance was anchored not to one person alone, but to many. And that's a good lesson for the Christian life. It's a precarious position to be anchored to the thoughts and the teachings and the life of only one man. Expand your horizons among trustworthy voices, not only in this generation, but down through the ages of church history. We have such a wealth of riches, resources from godly men and women that in many cases are translated into our own language. Irenaeus, Augustine, Anselm, Calvin, Edwards, Owen, Spurgeon. We stand on the shoulders of men and women who served a great God. And knowing them, knowing their teaching, brings stability. It's a gift. It's a gift for you. So if we think of our Christian life as a boat, Paul has secured the bow to the dock by laying down this first point. He's taken the rope, wrapped it around once on the cleat, pulled it tight, wrapped it around a few more times. Now it's as if he goes around to the stern of the boat and does the same thing in verse 15. That's what the word "and" at the beginning of 15 indicates. You know how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So to contradict the current, mind your mooring in the Scriptures. In verses 15 through 17, Paul's giving one of the clearest statements that we have on the nature and the purpose of Scripture. What it is, what it's for. And he does that in two cycles. So verse 15 is the first, verses 16 and 17 are the second. So we'll conclude with verse 15 and look at those two next week. The more confident Timothy was in the majesty of Scripture, its authority, its trustworthiness, the more solidly he would be anchored through storms of persecution and deception. I have a lot more to say about this, but I'll summarize this one point before I move on. God has revealed himself in nature and in Scripture, right? General revelation, special revelation. The Belgic Confession, which is a Reformed confession out of the 16th century, talks about nature as a beautiful book, and its creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 1, right? His invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature, Romans 1:20. Nature is revealing that. And the conscience of natural man is a witness, provided that it's not completely seared, that this natural man stands in the wrong before the Creator. Natural revelation is able to impart this knowledge. And yet, what it is not able to convey are the mysteries of the gospel. How can this man who stands in the wrong before the Creator be made right with God? Only the book of Scripture can do that. That's 2 Timothy 3:15. That's why Scripture is so often compared to a light. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. Or, verse 15, the sacred Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's a high view of Scripture and a pretty low view of man. First, it humbles me and tells me that I am foolish and in need of wisdom. I am doomed and in need of salvation. At the same time, it lifts me up, asserting that Scripture alone is able to impart the wisdom that leads to salvation. And Scripture does that by showing me my Savior. It reveals to me the triune God. It unveils before my eyes the person and work of Jesus Christ. It promises that when I receive him with the empty hand of faith, having acknowledged my folly and my need for a Savior, that I will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. The sacred Scriptures are able to make you wise, leading to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And remember that when Paul refers to the sacred Scriptures at this point in time, he's referring to the Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the key purposes for which Scripture has been given. And it implies, and I challenge you as you go and read, do your Bible reading. If you're reading through the Bible every morning, ask this question. Based on, this is your hermeneutical principle from verse 15. What does this section of Scripture, this paragraph, if you're reading in a letter, this chapter, this narrative, or this poem, what does this section of Scripture reveal to me or teach me to believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Even if you're in the Old Testament, what does it foreshadow about the person of Christ? What does it foretell? What does it promise? See, when you begin to think in these categories, you see Christ. And when you see Christ, you're seeing the purpose for which God has given us his word. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is our Lord's call in this passage of his word. To contradict the current, mind your mooring in those who have taught you and in the Scriptures. And we'll take that second point up again next week. For Timothy and for you this morning, to go with the current into deception and opposition to the truth, to go there is to turn away from those who have taught you. It's to turn away from the Scriptures, which alone are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake. To untether yourself from these anchor points is to go adrift. And those who go adrift inevitably make shipwreck of their faith. Paul wasn't concerned that Timothy's faith was on the brink of shipwreck. Chapter 1 makes that unmistakable. But still, the threat of those who oppose the truth was real. And Timothy would go very wrong in underestimating that. And so would we. We need this call from Scripture. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's a work of the Spirit of God sovereignly preserving his saints. And yet the instrument in his hand to do that preserving work are exhortations like these. Continue. Persevere. Contradict the current. Press on. Two of his gifts to enable you in that perseverance are those who have taught you and Scripture. So let's thank him for those gifts. Father, we praise you and give thanks to your great name, for your word. You have not left us in the dark without a lamp. You have revealed yourself. And in this book, there are rays of light beaming forth to show us the face of our Savior. And we thank you, Lord. I pray for these believers here with me this morning that you would inspire and motivate and enable them to persevere by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word in their life through times like these on Sunday morning and when they're alone with you every day. Lord, give them strength and encourage them. Help them to trust you. And now as we go into the next hour, Lord, we ask for your help to worship you. Give us gratitude in our hearts for gifts like these. In Christ's name, amen.